Let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. The bulk of our attention this morning will be in verses 1 through 7. I like to listen to other people preach a text to see if they can pull something out that I've not caught. So I listened to about a dozen sermons on 1 Chronicles 28. And I heard about a dozen sermons that started something like this. What kind of legacy do you want to leave? What will you be known for? You need to work towards something that is bigger than yourself. And I only made it about halfway through about a dozen sermons because none of them handled the text. Legacy is a very minor point of application in this passage. So let's front load the application of the sermon right now, okay? Here you go. You should work for something bigger than yourself. You can leave a legacy, but that's not what the point of the text is. All right, there's the application. There's going to be very little application to this sermon this morning, at least specific application. There's a lot of inferred application that if these things are true, then that is going to affect the way that we live our lives and how we approach this world in which we live. But as far as now do this, you just hit the height of it. Because to read this passage and make legacy the main point is kind of like watching Gone with the Wind and then describing it as a movie about making dresses out of curtains. It's there, but nowhere near the main point. And maybe I shouldn't have referenced a 70-year-old movie as an application point there. Most people can only get to legacy, though, because they don't know how to handle Chronicles. They don't know what to do with this book. I mean, I get it. It's a difficult book. Think of it like this. Star Wars, 40-year-old movie. We're getting closer. Star Wars, known for its prolonged introductions, right? You got that scrolling script that's going up into the stars, and it's a lot of reading before you get to it. And then it opens up with some sort of battle scene or interesting scene to hook you in. That's kind of like Chronicles. Chronicles starts with 9 chapters of genealogy. Devotion-heavy reading to start the book. The reason that most people don't know what to do with Chronicles is most people don't make it into chapter 10. But you've got 9 chapters of genealogy. Mind-numbing genealogy. Theologically, historically rich genealogy, but admittedly not the most fun reading. But then in chapter 10, you're just thrust right into the battlefield. Saul's final battle. Chronicles is not about Saul at all. It's about David and Solomon. And we refer to Chronicles as one book because that's what it is. It's primarily about David and Solomon's reign. So why even introduce Saul at all? Why not start with David's ascension to the throne? Why do they have to begin with the death of Saul and the ramifications of that death? I believe that what is there is the overarching theme of the book. Answering questions contrasting Saul and David. Is David going to be like Saul? And those 4 questions are going to be the backbone of our passage this morning. Those 4 questions. Would David divide the kingdom like Saul did? Would David fail to repent like Saul? Would David pursue his own kingdom like Saul? And would David's line be cut off like Saul's? See, those 4 questions are answered throughout 1 Chronicles. but they're answered especially in our passage. So throughout the entirety of 10 through 28, you have these four questions being answered, but then they're answered, I think, explicitly in our passage this morning. We're at the end of David's life, and David is gathering the people together to formalize and finalize the decree of Solomon's succession to the throne and his blessing to build the temple that was decreed in 1 Chronicles 22. That's the setting for our passage in chapter 28, verse 1. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'It is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today.'" So again, there are four questions that I believe are the theme of 1 Chronicles and are answered explicitly in our passage this morning. The first question is, would David divide the kingdom like Saul did? Saul was a divisive king. At every step, he was divisive. You look at his overall rule. He started out well. Again, we talked about this a couple months ago when we went through the 1 Samuel in the battle of the Philistine and the king, where Saul was not a bad choice to be king. In fact, he was a good king. He started out well, a wise king, but he faltered. And when he faltered, he lost his mind. He went insane. You can imagine how unified the court would be if the king is throwing spears at people to try to pin them to the wall. Not exactly the hotbed of unity. So he's dividing his court, his bloodlust after David as he's seeking to kill David. Not just kill him in the moment, but to make strategic, tactical advances to try to search him out, to develop an army to search David out and those that follow him. We see in that passage, in that series of passages, that not only has Saul sought to kill David, but David has amassed an army for himself that is ready to defend him. The kingdom is divided long before Saul ever dies. But when Saul does die, there is division. The Israel and Jerusalem are separated, just like they would be ultimately after Solomon's death. But look here. Saul is a divisive king in a divided kingdom. And look at the first words after Saul's death in 1 Chronicles 11:1. "Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron." Now listen, that could be sure you could argue that maybe this is just saying that the authorities came together and they met, they convened out of necessity, but I don't think that's the case. When you read Chronicles and you see the tone and the emphasis on David being a uniting king, it's important that the first words after Saul's death is that all of Israel gathered to David. They gathered together to David. David is a unifier. He is the assembling king. Look at the way that it's presented all throughout Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 13:5, David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God to Kiriath-Jearim. 1 Chronicles 15:3, and David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. 23:2, David assembled all the little leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites as he's establishing the priestly order and the rule that's going to take place within the temple. David constantly assembled the people. And it's not the same group of people. If you're constantly assembling the same group of people, that same inner circle, there's the threat of division there because now you've got the elite circle. But what we see throughout Chronicles is that David assembles. He brings together all the people, large groups of people, different groups of people, because he's a uniting king. And what does he do in our text? David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel. Okay, so this is just a final courtly declaration. He's going to make an official decree as his last decree, his last address to the nations. He's bringing all the officials. No. All the officials of Israel. All the officials of the tribes. So the tribes of Israel also are represented. The officers of the divisions that serve the king. So it's not just the higher-ups, it's the higher-ups over the lower-ups. So it's the middle management that comes. The commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds. So the military is involved. The stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons. If you have any measure of authority in Israel, come. From the highest to the lowest, come. Together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Everyone is here. So if you've got any authority at all in Israel, you're here. You might think, well, okay, so David's just summoned the crowds. That doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't mean that he's assembled anything in a uniting way. But I want you to pay attention to what happens when David assembles. Every time David assembles the congregation, every time he assembles Israel, at least three things happen. The people show up. They don't dismiss his command to come. They don't dismiss his invitations to come. The people show up. The people listen. When David speaks, he commands the room. You can picture this scene. This is not a small crowd. This is a large gathering. What happens when you have a large gathering of people that come together? You have that low din of noise, that roar of the crowd as the people are just talking. You can experience that on a small scale here before service every week. And what does Preston have to do? He has to get up and he starts strumming, starts singing. All right, can I get your attention? And sometimes we listen. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we just want to mess with Preston and not listen and just keep going, or the conversation is just too good. But when David speaks, it stops. Look at the text. He says, and David rose to his feet. Here's David, the king, the old man king, the one who is not able to keep himself warm at night any longer. And he rises to his feet. And the way the text reads is, he rises to his feet and he starts speaking. He commands authority. So when David invites the crowd, when David commands the crowd, they come, they show up, and they listen. When he speaks, they listen. And they respond in obedience. Go through and look at David's decrees, and you'll see that the people are on board. Because here is a man they respect. Here is a man that they love. This is their king, and they are united under him, by him. So David passes the first test. He surpasses Saul because he unites the kingdom. He doesn't divide the kingdom, he unites the kingdom. Second question, would David fail to repent like Saul? Again, Saul started out well, but his sin got the best of him. And his sin got the best of him because he refused to repent of that sin. When fighting the Amalekites, he was told to destroy everything, everyone. What did Saul do? Saul got there and he thought, there's some pretty good cattle here. Maybe we hold the best cattle back. Maybe we hold the best livestock back. And we'll call that an offering or something. And then he sees the political expedience of keeping Agag alive. I'll show some dignity and some power here by holding him and putting him as a slave. And Samuel chops up all the animals as well as Agag. No, but Samuel or Saul does not repent of that. He's judged for that, and he doesn't come in confession and repentance. When David is fleeing and he seeks help from Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech the priest, when Saul finds out about it, what's he do? He goes and he kills Ahimelech and all the other priests. No repentance. When Saul seeks out the witch of Endor, no repentance. Everything is always just about Saul in the immediate future. What about David, though? Is David going to repent? Even now, that's the question, right? That's what we want to know. When you think of David, the life of David, what is it that you think of? If I had to venture, I'd say there are two occasions that come to mind. Two names that pop into your head when I tell you to think of David and assess David's life. You think of the man Goliath and the woman Bathsheba. Am I too far off? You think of Goliath and you think of Bathsheba. Well, listen, when you read Chronicles, there's a shocking omission here. Bathsheba is not in there. Uzziah is not in there. Why is this omitted? Now we know from Psalm 51 that David does fall on his face and he confesses and he repents. And they're not in here. Why is that? Because Chronicles is interested in answering the questions I've put before you. But Chronicles puts forth a more grievous sin. The sin of the census. You remember that? David calls and has a census taken of all the military age men so he can count the numbers. And God judges him harshly for this, right? Have you ever stepped back and asked, why is this so bad? Well, here's the issue. David's two great sins in his life were mistreating another's bride. Misusing another's bride. In the sin of Bathsheba, he took Uzziah's bride and he mistreated her, misused her. In the sin of the census, he took the betrothed bride of God, the nation of Israel, and misused her, mistreated her. Used her for his own ends. It's the same sin. One is worse than the other. You think, so has David been restored? Well, we know the answer to that. We're not shocked by this, but I want you to see it in the text. Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, no, you're an unrepentant sinner, and I have nothing to do with you. That's not what the text says, is it? No. God said, no, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. We know David is repentant because God is conversing with him as a son and not rebuking him for unrepentant sin, but saying, no, there's something else that's bigger than this moment, that's bigger than you as to why you cannot build my temple. You're a man of blood. And we'll get into this in a minute. But you're a man of blood, and that prohibits you from building my temple. Everything that is expressed in this passage is that David is in right relationship with God. That David is in communion with God. And we know this, not just because of this passage, but we know this because we also have the Psalms. We read the Psalms and we see his heart. We know that David is a repentant man and a man that is in fellowship and communion with God. So David surpasses Saul because he repents of his sin. So what we're trying to see here in Chronicles is that David is the better Saul. Is he going to be the greater expectation, the greater hope, the fulfillment of their hopes? Third question, would David pursue his own kingdom like Saul? Again, hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. David had a lot of great characteristics, and I would put this as perhaps his best. David understood who the true king was. He knew who the king was. It wasn't Saul. It wasn't him. David always had before him the understanding of the true king of Israel. When Saul was pursuing him, and it was the opportunity was given to him that he might kill Saul, what was David's response? It's not mine to do. God's in control. God is the king. God is going to rule over this. I'm not going to take authority unless it's given to me by the one true king. In 2 Samuel 6, you might want to turn there. This is a longer passage we're going to look at just for a second, okay? 2 Samuel 6, okay? The Ark of the Covenant is being brought back in. The Ark is being brought in. 2 Samuel 6, verse 13. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. Now, you got to understand, they've already tried to bring the ark in once incorrectly. They had the wrong people doing it in the wrong way with the wrong instruments, okay? And so Uzzah puts his hand out because they're doing it wrong. Uzzah puts his hand out and touches the ark and is struck dead. And David loses his mind. He's like, we can't bring this in here. We're doing it. Something's wrong. And so he sends the ark away for 6 months and sees that it's blessing the area that it's in. So he determines to bring it back in. But this time, he studied. He's paid attention. He knows we're not playing here. God is serious. We have to do this right. So we're going to make sure that we do this correctly. And so they bring the ark in. They bring it in the right way. And they, after the six steps, they sacrifice an ox, one as atonement for their past mistake of bringing the ark in. And David is overwhelmed with joy. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. This isn't just a little reserve dancing. This is going for it. The full Elaine Bennis, knee kick, elbow out, all right? And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. This is a joyous occasion. But Michal, Saul's daughter, David's wife, sees it. And in verse 20, we get her response. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." David had stripped himself down to his normal garments. He wasn't running through the streets naked. He just didn't have his royal vestments on. He was dressed like a commoner. And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel." Notice the language. "To appoint me as prince, because I'm under the true king. To appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes." And because we don't know what to do with the Old Testament sometimes, we get songs that say, "I'll be even more undignified than this." And then we're told, "All right, now act as stupid as you can and be stupid for Jesus." And that's stupid. What's happening here is David is taking off his royal vestments. He's saying, "I don't need to be dressed like a king because I'm bringing in the true king." And so he dresses himself down like a commoner and goes in front of the procession like the jesters that announce the king's coming. And so because David is dancing with all his might, shouting and singing, not acting all rigid and royal and regal, he's acting like someone in the presence of the king, because David knows, "I'm not the king. I'm just a prince." David understood who the true king was. He understood it in that moment. And when you watch his life unfold in the scriptures, you can see clearly that he never loses sight of that. In his confessions and his repentance, he always comes back to this. There is this onward trajectory, this upward trajectory. And David always has at the core of that his understanding that there is one king over Israel. And it ain't him. So in our text, he says, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. This is the way David refers to the Ark, by the way. Consistently, when he's speaking about the Ark, he doesn't say the Ark. He doesn't say the Ark of the Covenant. He almost always says the Ark of the Covenant of our Lord, or of the Lord. Because he sees here a significant declaration of who God is. And he has great reverence, great respect for the Ark. And so it always comes out of David. The Ark of the Covenant of our Lord, this formal declaration. And I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. Do you know what the footstool of our God is? It's the Ark of the Covenant of our Lord. So now what's David doing? Because essentially he just said, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark and the Ark. That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Unless you're understanding what David is getting at. He's using the normal declaration, his formal declaration, reference to the Ark of the Covenant of our Lord. So this is what we're bringing in and for the footstool. So now one is definitional, one is explanatory. This is what it is, and this is what it means. The Ark is not just a box that's carved out pretty, that's hidden away, that you don't get to see. The Ark is the very footstool of our God. He gives the double name to add emphasis to what's happening. He's saying, God's presence, His dominion, and His authority are wrapped in this little acacia box that we're bringing in. This box with a cherubic lid is the footstool of our God's throne. You need to understand, footstool is not... When I grew up, my mom always called them a hassock. Did anyone else have them called a hassock? Hassocks were normal in our house. It's just weird to sound... But anyway, I digress. Rabbit trail, I'm coming back. All right. Footstools are not just a place to prop your feet. Okay? All throughout the ancient Near East, you find in archaeological digs footstools of kings. And you know what's on every footstool? Not some, not most, but in every archaeological dig, you know what they find on the footstools? Graven images of the conquered enemies of the king. There's a symbolic declaration. My enemies are under my feet. I've subdued them. See? Right there they are on my footstool. I'm going to put my nasty, grubby feet on them because I own them. That's the illustration. That's all throughout the ancient Near East. That here's the footstool. This is the symbol of conquest, the symbol of dominion, the symbol of authority that is being brought into the temple. That language is important. Psalm 110:1 declares, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's exactly what we find, not just here in biblical language, but throughout history. The footstools were a symbol of dominion, a symbol of authority, of conquest. In Acts 2:35 and Luke 20:43, they quote this Psalm 110:1 in reference to Jesus. That Jesus is the fulfillment. That Jesus is the one that's going to bring this conquest, this authority, this dominion, that he is going to have all enemies under his feet in a footstool. But we have at play here an already not yet reality with regard to this dominion, to this conquest. Because in Matthew 5:35, what does it say? Do not make an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool. Now, I don't know if you remember this or not, but about 7 years ago, Matt preached Matthew 5, and he handled this. It will be his footstool, it is his footstool. Presently, currently, now, is his footstool. All right then, let's go. But then you get to Hebrews 10, here's the not yet. Hebrews 10:13. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting until that time, until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus sat down after the resurrection, after the ascension, sat down at the right hand of God and waiting for the enemies, his enemies, to be made a footstool for his feet. So which is it? Are the enemies already a footstool or are they not yet a footstool? Yes. Yes, they are. There is the reality that God is absolutely victorious, exercising his dominion, his authority, his conquest. What we have here is similar to the language that we have in other prophetic language throughout the scriptures, where we speak of something that has not fully happened yet, as if it has already happened, because its happening is an absolute certainty. His dominion is and will be made perfect when all of his enemies are put under his feet. David is here forbidden from making the temple, from building the temple, not because of sin, but because of blood. David understands what this is. David understands. He's bringing the ark in. He's bringing the throne of God in, the footstool of the throne of God into the temple and establishing it here. But God says, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. David did something significant here. He did something that Joshua didn't do, that the judges never did, that Saul never attempted to do. He completed the conquest of the promised land. At the end of David's life, what should have happened in Joshua finally comes to pass. The promised land is conquered. Remember the promises that were given to Israel while they wandered in the wilderness? You're going to go into a land flowing with milk and honey. What was supposed to be in that promised land? Do you remember? Rest. There was supposed to be rest. But for hundreds of years, they've had not rest, but conflict and conquest. Battle. David completes that conquest, and he had to complete that conquest by war, by blood. Now, though, finally, the people are entering into their rest. So why can't David build the temple? What does it matter? He delivered rest. They're in rest now. Why can't he transition from bloodshed and war to peacetime and rest? Because it mattered. It mattered how God would establish his presence among his people. Hear me. The temple is going to be built, and God's presence is going to be established among his people, dwelling amongst his people. And it mattered how that would be established. It must not be through striving in bloodshed. This was to be a house of peace that established peace and was established by peace. And there's some pretty thick foreshadowing that's taking place here. It's being laid on pretty heavy. It matters how God would establish his dwelling among his people during the Davidic reign, because it was intended to show how he would dwell among his people ultimately in Christ's reign. Jesus is the satisfaction of the presence of God amongst his people. And that's made abundantly clear in John 1:14, when we're told that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He dwelt among us, literally tabernacled amongst us. The presence of God dwelt among his people. So it mattered how David did this. It mattered how God did this, because it speaks not only to this moment in history, this moment in this building in history, but also to what was coming. We lose sight that the histories of Israel are not only intended to teach us what happened, but to show us how what happened prepared for what came. The temple would not be acquired by violence, but through provision. Because the presence of God is not acquired by your might or your violence, but by God's provision. So David was a man about the king's kingdom. It wasn't about building his own kingdom, his own wealth. He was about God's kingdom. So David surpassed Saul because he was driven by the kingdom of God. But now we come to the most important question of all that we have to find in this passage. Would David's line be cut off like Saul's? Jonathan died, didn't get to inherit the throne, but his inheritance was forfeit long before his death. Saul made a rash vow. Jonathan violated that vow, and so his inheritance was cut off. In fact, when Saul died, his whole house was cut off from the throne. There's a mass exodus of the people of Saul's house, and to the point where it's hard for David to find members of the house to bless. Saul's house was cut off from the throne. There was no royal succession, no dynastic succession in Saul's house. And that was more serious than maybe we want to recognize, or we can recognize in our modern mindset. But look at verse 4. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. God chose me. I didn't succeed from Saul. No, God chose me, but now something different is happening. Something unique is happening in the kings of Israel, which is not a lot because we're on number two. But now there's a succession plan. The question of inheritance is important. If there's no heir, then the line is cursed. The people need to know that the line is blessed so they can rest assured that the kingdom is blessed. Because a healthy dynastic line is evidence that the kingdom is being blessed, because there's security, there's stability. After Solomon's death, what do we find? We find up and down, king after king, kings that reign for 6 months, 9 months, 18 months, 3 years, 2 years, just short periods of time where we have a turbulence in the kingdom. There needs to be dynastic succession to ensure stability. Not only that, but dynastic succession needed to come from this line. Do you remember what line Saul was from? Benjamin. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, not Judah, Benjamin. What was the promise in Genesis 49:10? The scepter shall not depart from Benjamin. Wait, that's not right. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Immediately, when Israel brings the king, and they bring Saul as king, someone somewhere had to be saying, wait a second. If I do my math right, Judah is not the same as Benjamin. That's just basic math right there. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You know what comes next? The passage that Matt cited last week. The passage that predicts, that prophesies, that the Messiah, the one that brings tribute, will be on the foal of an ass. The expectation was for the king to be from Judah, always and forever it had been. Beginning with David, now you have the unbroken chain until Herod the impostor comes. David has a son. Not only does he have a son, but he has a magnificent son that leads the people well in Solomon. A king that is wise. Not only wise, but wisest of all wise men. David provides a son. He provides stability. David surpassed Saul because he provided a dynastic heir. You're like, okay, I get it. There needed to be a king from Judah. You're on board there. But maybe you're thinking, I don't see the connection with succession yet. Why is it so important that we have succession? That we have a line? First, I would encourage you, just peruse through the Old Testament. What do you find? A lot of lists of names, right? Do you know why those names are there? Not to help you go to sleep at night as you're trying to read your Bible before bed. That's not what they're there for. They're there to show God keeps His promise. And this promise is secure. And here's the line. Here's what you can do. You can start at Adam, and you can go from Adam to Jesus. You know how we know that? Because Matthew and Luke did that for us. It's important. Why do we only follow certain families, certain names, certain clans, certain tribes? Because those are the ones that are going to get us to the promised name, Jesus. Succession was always the expectation, always the plan, that there would come a son to rise up and rule, beginning all the way back in Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, listen, there was always the plan that the king would come through succession, that there would be a plan in which the son would rise up. See, David was a better king than Saul. He was a better king than Saul for all the reasons listed before, but now he's a better king than Saul because he has a son that will continue the line. He's also a better king than Saul because he knew something that Saul had long forgotten. That whoever sat on the throne of Israel sat under the throne of Yahweh. And Yahweh had long ago promised that the true king of Israel would take the throne. David not only understood that the true king is God above, but he understood that the true king was coming and the true king would be sent from God. Yes, the text is telling us, is screaming to us, David is a better Saul, but it's pointing us to the reality that Christ is the better David. That's what's so remarkable about this passage. Everything in it says David is far superior than what Saul was. And when you look through the entirety of the chronicler's message, you can see that David is presented not only as a better Saul, but as a better Moses, as a better Joshua. And Christ is the better David. Christ is the better David because he brought all kingdoms together under the rule and reign of his kingdom. Christ is the better David because he had no sin of which to repent. Christ is the better David because he sought and established the kingdom of God on earth. And Christ is the better David because he is the promised heir and he has an everlasting line of heirs. David answered all the questions that were put before him about him, and Christ does as well. All the questions that David answers in regard to contrasting Saul, Christ answers saying, I am superior to David because I am what David was pointing to. Christ's inheritance, we're told, is being shared with his saints. The promise of succession didn't end with David, and it didn't end with Christ. We are joint heirs. That language is important not just for our salvation, but for the message of redemption that's brought to us throughout the entirety of Scripture. There is a coherence in all that Scripture declares. Christ is the better David, and it's He who we worship. So why does this passage at the end of Chronicles matter, in which David comes up and he gives his final address to the nation? Why do we pay attention to it? Because David is declaring God has been faithful, God is faithful, and God will be faithful. David is declaring, look at how God has delivered me to this point to make this declaration. Because David is declaring, Christ is coming. The true king represented in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the footstool of our God, the one who has dominion and authority and has conquered and will conquer, he is coming. And today we gather around the table together as joint heirs to say, he has come. And praise the Lord, he's coming again. Amen. Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for the time that you've given us. We thank you that David had a heart that understood there's one true king. And by your grace, he surpassed Saul in every way. But in your infinite grace, Christ surpassed him. And we worship in the name of the true King this morning, calling on you, Father, because our true King is in the Holy of Holies, interceding on our behalf. We rejoice over that. This morning, Lord, we come to your table confessing the great truths of your kingdom, your rule, and your lordship. May it be a time of blessing and peace and unity for us. In Christ we pray. Amen. As you know it, Manorville Fellowship.